The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Light of the world. Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. Thanks for listening to us online. You know, we want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening in.
So as I mentioned earlier, before we begin this morning, obviously we don't know your questions until you text them to us. But we a lot of times we get a lot of questions in a short amount of time, and we don't have a chance to address everyone. So if we skip your question, it's nothing personal at all. It's just that we may not have a chance to get to all the questions.
It might be personal.
Yeah, it might be that we don't like you, but yeah. We actually don't know who you are, though, because we don't have your phone number when you text us. So, as we said, we'll try to answer those questions that are maybe focused on our series. Kind of hit those ones first. And then also, if we have questions that are kind of repeats from last time, then we might not address questions that may have come up in the past. Just a warning. So, with that being said, who wants to open us in prayer?
Let's pray. God, thanks for today. Thank you for this church and the way that you open up our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. God, thank you for Ben Hulse and the time we've spent here. And now we thank you for this incredible opportunity that's opening up for us. God, do something great. Thanks, Father. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I think Victor sent this one in.
Yeah, I think so too.
Yeah, have you ever thought of doing a worship service maybe instead of the texting service? No.
We're all putting Victor on blast and he didn't. He probably didn't send that.
I didn't do it.
It's actually a good idea. Yeah. We've actually talked about doing an extended worship time for a Sunday, and I think that would be a cool thing. Yeah, unless Victor did ask that question, then no.
And then then he deserves all the ridicule he gets.
We're not supposed to be texting each other.
Yeah, I see people are texting. There's a picture of us.
Frank's texting me and Jerry.
The picture.
Like, what's up, guys?
Picture of the three
what
of
are
us.
What are you guys doing after church?
The frightening picture. A bald head. You know, this is what we worried about. The first time we did this, we wondered if anybody would actually text. What would we do if nobody texted us? Now we know. We would stand here and
text each other.
And look handsome.
Yes. That's a given.
Some of us more than others.
I think we started an argument too. Apparently, there's a couple sides going now on the worship service.
Oh, really? I didn't see that.
We can't share all the. It's
cool.
If you guys send us private text, we can't share everybody. But
no, I think we should, and then we just public humiliate people.
Yes.
Just make fun of them. You know, because really, what else is there to do other than make fun of people?
All right. Well, someone said. The question was only because the band is so awesome, which is true. Our worship band, they work hard and they do a great job. So they definitely are get us ready for our time with God. So good stuff.
Well, this has worked out great. This is the first time this has happened.
No, I have one.
Did you get one? How are you getting them?
I don't know.
You get them
are you guys only texting me?
You get them direct to your phone?
Yeah,
I got several.
Yeah.
Oh, here they come.
Jerry's
there
not getting
go.
Any.
Okay. I'm just slow, I guess.
His connection's a little slow.
No.
What service do you have?
You don't have an iPhone.
I will have one this week.
There's your problem.
Because I have to get rid of this piece of junk Samsung Galaxy that I have.
True confession.
Oh, I'm telling you. I pride myself on my tech stuff, and this is the worst tech mistake I've made in 10 years.
I read one real quick here. I'm sorry, Jeremiah. Yeah, I'm going to say something. It says, why do I keep messing up then? Guys, we're in a room full of messed up people.
It's true.
We're all messed up every day. Remember Romans 3:23, we all fall short. Every day is a battle, a challenge, a test, guys. We're not perfect. We won't be perfect till the King of Glory comes and makes us perfect. Right now we're going to be tested and we're going to have trials. Mm-hmm. Jesus also said in this world you have troubles. You know, it's part of our life. It's like Jerry has always said, and I use it a lot now, this is boot camp. You know, this is our training ground. So it's going to be rough sometime, guys. That's why we have each other, brothers and sisters, mm-hmm. pastors and people that care, texting. Text us for prayer, whatever you might need.
You know, and I think, to be honest with you, I learn more through my failures than I do my successes. It's when you get knocked down and have to get up and dust your britches off that you realize, okay, I can live through this. I was talking to somebody about football the other day, and I said, you know, the first time you get hit, you wonder if you're going to die. And then after that, you realize you're not going to die. You won't die. It's just going to hurt for a few minutes. Yeah. First time you get hit with a baseball, same thing. You know, you shake it off, you look up, and you get a cool bruise, and you think, that's okay, chicks dig scars. And you come back around, and you decide to do it again. When you fail, you get up, dust off your britches, ask God to help you not make that mistake again, and move on. God doesn't leave us behind in failure. God looks at us and says, all right, let's try again.
And Paul says in one of his letters in the epistles in the back that we're going to have struggles. You know, we're all going to fall short. But don't think it's strange. You know, don't, oh, I never thought this would happen to me. Mm. Don't think it's strange. God's there. He's in control. You just got to trust.
Yep. Here's a question. The Awkward Family series has been about improving families based on God's word. In a marriage where there's physical abuse, horrific name-calling, and lies that have resulted in destruction of trust. This is something that counseling, anger management, and hours of prayer have not helped. What does God say about this kind of awkward family? I think the first thing is that we need to understand, and I don't think it hurts to repeat this. I know it's something we've talked about before, but there's always two sides when it comes to, you know, contention in the home. There's always going to be issues. There's always going to be things that are happening. I think that in a home where, where there's really abuse going on, verbal abuse and this kind of thing, there really needs to be intervention from someone who can kind of step in and let me put it this way. So many times we think that we can, as Christians, we can solve all our problems by just through prayer and just through, reading the Bible and just, you know, trying to really connect ourselves with God. And while that is a really effective way for you to do some work on your own soul, that doesn't necessarily do much for the other person in the relationship. And so a lot of times it really does take someone on the outside that can come in and that can sit down with a family that's really struggling and really having a hard time with this and get that outside counsel. And that's there's a lot to be said for having that third voice in the mix. It kind of brings a little bit of reality into the situation as well. And I would encourage anyone that's going through, I know that someone said that they had said that, you know, if you've sought out counseling and it hasn't worked, I think that maybe there's either the, you're not seeking out the right counseling. Maybe you haven't found the right person that can come in and really address the situation. Or it may be that both parties aren't willing to work through the problem. The reality is anytime that counseling is involved in a family, there has to be two people that have decided this is something we both want. We both want to move forward on this. And we both want to see our families, you know, become families that honor God. Many times when you're not really seeing the light at the end of the tunnel, it's usually because only one member is striving to fix whatever the brokenness is in the relationship.
Yeah, I agree. You've heard my testimony. I grew up in a very big family, a loud family, fighting, drinking, you name it, brothers and sisters. There was 9 of us. We were kind of poor at the time, and my parents had it hard. They loved us. They showed us love, but the biggest thing was Jesus wasn't there. Scripture wasn't there. And I counseled this, and I preached this to them blue in the face, and I spoke to my daughters about it to them blue in the face. You need God in your life. You need Christ. You need the gospel. You need God's word to change your life. And like Jeremiah said, if you're not living it, applying it, at least practicing it, there will be hostility. When I finally married and moved in with my wife back in the years, our home was still a little hostile until me and my wife, like Jeremiah said just now, coming to agreement with each other, sitting down and talking about our situations and discussing them, and sitting our girls down and correcting them biblically, you know, not from our view, but from God's view. It started changing a little. Was our home perfect? No, but it subsided a lot of the yelling, the cussing, the anger. It subsided by 80%. My home's not perfect, but Christ lives in there, and Jesus is the only one that can calm that, that can change that inside from you and to the outside. It starts coming out. But if God is not in your home and you're not applying it, of course it's going to be hard. And I understand that question. I grew up in a home like that. It was hard. But look, Jesus is there. Yeah. He's always going to be there. But you need to sit down as parents and come together on the same page and work with each other. If you're working against each other, you're going to have some battles.
1 Corinthians 7 has a whole passage about where to separate, where not to separate, and it's pretty cut and dry that if you're the believer in the relationship, you need to hang in there. Now, it does say, though, don't deprive each other except by mutual consent and then for a time of prayer and fasting. And I've used that before, that if there's abuse in the home, there's physical abuse in the home, then there needs to be some time away. Yes. With the idea that you're going to come back together once everything is copacetic. Yes. This is not an idea of, well, we're going to separate so we can get a divorce. That's not the point. The point is to withdraw so that there's no danger, so that you can work on your relationship outside of the tension of, you know, somebody doing. And again, I'll tell you, men, I've got a real issue with men who hit women. In fact, I don't call them men. They're just males. So if you're in this room today and you think it's okay to pop a woman, I would love to chat with you about that after church. You won't enjoy the conversation. It'll be really one-sided and maybe at high decibels. But I just don't think men ought to touch women. I just don't. And ladies, you shouldn't be hitting men either, but it seems to be more of a problem with the guys. So I would definitely read 1 Corinthians 7, though.
There's one about competition. If your parents make your kids compete with each other, there's a certain level you can take competition to in a home. It's okay, but how you're applying that competition. There's a story about two brothers, Jacob and Esau, where one parent loved the other parent and the mother loved the other kid more than, you know what I mean? If there's two parents, a mom and a dad, let's say dad loves one son, and the mom loves the daughter more or the other son, you're going to have division. You're going to read the story. There was a lot of division as they grew up because it comes down to parenting. You got to sit down with your kids and first of all, at least talk with them and tell them, look, we're going to have some competition going here, but maybe let's pray. You know, let's know this is just for fun. It's a good competitiveness. I preached on that. It's your attitude. It's how you're training your kids or your children to be in sports. Their attitude and their heart is first. Most important to have their heart tuned in with Jesus. You know, and it's going to happen. But if two parents are making kids compete and not in a biblical way, you're going to have the story of Jacob and Esau. They're going to grow up hating each other and probably not visible, but maybe inside they're going to be hurting. And I learned that the hard way. Here's another true story. You've heard me say it before. When I was still with my ex and I met my wife and I left my ex and my daughter would come visit and my wife, the two girls I raised, Stephanie and Valerie, I would bring Kaylee in and I would just give my attention to my biological daughter and I was kicking my two wives' daughters to the curb till God told me, sit them both down and explain to them, now they're all your daughters and you're going to love them the same. All that division stopped. All the hostility stopped and love just started coming into the home. See, you will have hostility if you have favorites. You can't lean to one and more to the other.
How can you make somebody compete? How do you make somebody compete? Like against my brothers, I got two brothers. I'm clearly the best of the bunch, but there's no way to make us compete with each other. I mean, unless you're going to line them up in the backyard and make them beat each other up or something. But if you're just worried about how somebody compares you to somebody else, you know what? That's their issue. Well, your brother always did that. Well, okay, well, my brother's not here anymore. Or my brother is this or that. You know what? I had two sons, and they both were different. And you got to measure them. But nobody can make you compete. And if find a way to say in love, you know what? That's them, I'm me. And say it in love. Don't be ugly about it. But don't be afraid of that. I like this. Since this was a long series and we don't remember everything, what is the one thing you want us to take away from it? And probably each one of us would be different. I know for me, it was the fact that I don't care how awkward your family is, God put you together. And I mean, we've got a weird family. Well, they're my kids, so it's got to be. It was bound to be kind of weird. But you know what? In the end, you make the life you have. And God, when God is in your family, it gels, it coalesces, and you may be the only one. There was a question there earlier too. But what do you do if you're the only one? If you're the only one, you just live it. You just shine, and you live in such a way that they have to recognize it. Live in such a way. My son got relegated to second string one time. He said, "What do I do, Dad?" I said, "You play so well that they have to recognize your skill." So you can put the onus on them. Well, the coach doesn't, or they, no. You take it upon yourself. You play so well, they have to play you. So in your Christian walk, if you're the only Christian in your home, you live your life so well for Christ that they have to recognize it. They have to look at it and say, okay, there's something there and I want to see what it is.
I think for me, one of the big takeaways from this series would be that we each need to recognize that we have a role in our families, and that our role is not just playing the part of husband or wife or son or daughter, but our role is spiritual in our homes. And if we don't recognize that we do play a spiritual role in our homes, then we're not going to be effective. We're not going to be someone that can lead others to Christ. I think the responsibility, owning up to that responsibility that God's given us to, like Jerry said, to be, you know, live for Christ the best way that we can in our home, that's something that we all need to identify with and recognize, because it's easy for us to say, my family's so jacked up, they do this, they do that, you know, and you almost want to abandon them in a sense. And maybe, you don't physically abandon them, but maybe in your mind you just kind of become callous towards their situation and say, I'm just going to turn my back on my family because they're so messed up. When the reality is, God wants us to do the opposite, and he wants us to be even more engaged with our families and be even more a part of what's going on, and shine an even brighter light into their situation. One of the questions that Jerry just kind of alluded to was, someone said, I'm the only Christian in my home, but they also said, I'm not the parent, I'm the kid. And then they went on to say, how can youth like me lead our families in the direction of the Lord without them looking at us like we're just kids and not really taking us seriously? There's a passage in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, that says, you know, don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth, because you're young. But instead, set the example for them. And here's the thing. God has called us to set the example in almost every arena of life. Okay? So it's not like we have one area of our life where we have a pass or we have a break. God's called us to represent him and to be an example in every area of our life. And so if you are a young person in your home that is following after Jesus, but no one else does and they're not taking you serious, don't give up. Don't allow that to be the thing that discourages you, but instead actually be encouraged by that, because the Bible directly speaks to you in your situation The Bible says don't allow yourself to become discouraged or to be looked down on for that. But instead, rise up, set that example, and be who God's called you to be in that situation. And then God is going to move. And here's how we know God's going to move. Because when we respond to his word in obedience, God always does something. God always responds to our obedience and the promises that he's given us when we're obedient to him. God, he fulfills those promises.
For me, what can you take from our awkward series? It's always a tough one. I always like to go deep. Go after that one family member that you haven't forgiven or doesn't want to forgive you. If anything, I challenge you to do that. I'll guarantee you there'll be peace and grace coming for your way at least. If they don't still see it your way, you've washed your hands. For you need to live a forgiven life of anyone around you, first of all with your family. There need to be a unity, at least in your heart, between you and God. And showing God that, you know what, I'm going to go and forgive my brother, my sister, my aunt, my uncle. If anything, take that. And for that person, that text, I'm a kid and I'm living for Christ and my family isn't. Here it is again. I've been serving Christ 16 years. I'm right in the middle of 9 brothers and sisters. 14 years later, my brother-in-law and my sister and my nephews and nieces have been coming. 14 years of prayer, 14 years of persistence through the God's spirit and power in me to continue, like Jerry said, and not give up. I'm still praying for the other 5 or 6 that don't know Jesus. 14 years, and they're here. Yep. Don't give up. Chin up for Jesus.
I like this one. Is it possible to hold grudges with other family members, such as parents or brothers, and still serve the Lord?
No.
No. There really isn't a whole lot to say after that. Matthew chapter 6. What we call the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Amen.
And at the end of that prayer, Jesus follows it up with, if you don't forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father won't forgive you when you sin.
Yes.
Does that sound like you can hold a grudge?
Amen. That's good.
That was an easy one.
That's good.
I think also understanding that a grudge is pretty bitter. If you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart, that is affecting you way more than it's affecting the person that you're holding it against.
Mm-hmm.
And trying to live for God through that bitterness and through that pain and trying to serve God, I mean, you're going to be miserable. First of all, your communication with God is already kind of blocked. It's already a little fuzzy anyway because of that bitterness. And it's something, like Jerry said, it's something God says we need to deal with. You know, there's not any two ways about it. God wants us to deal with that unforgiveness or that grudge. And then from there, we can go move forward and serve God. But that has to be dealt with. It really does. And, you know, I think people have gone years and years and years and have held grudges and discovered that there's no peace like the peace that comes when that is erased.
Oh, having a grudge is like taking poison, waiting for the other person to die. You're the one swallowing all the bitterness and the hatred. Mm-hmm. Who sings that amazing song that's so perfect for the Awkward Family series? Title of the song, too. So, are you really going to buy this on iTunes or something?
It was not easy to find that song.
I'll bet. I'm pretty sure a demon probably took hold of you at that point.
A lot of prayer.
A lot of prayer
went into finding the right song.
That's funny. If you try to guide your children the biblical way and they don't want to listen, what can you do? In the Old Testament, it said, "Take them outside the city gates and stone them."
I was thinking the same. Jerry.
Yeah, I'm not sure that's an option
bricks.
At this point. Yeah, but
I have bricks in my house.
You have bricks. Yeah. Yeah, because when the Bible, when they talk about getting stoned, they use real stones.
Yeah.
That's a tough shot. And again, if you're the parent, you just keep setting the tone. And if they don't follow the tone, then there are repercussions. Just like if I tell them to take out the trash and they don't take out the trash on Tuesday, there are repercussions for that. That means that you're going to give up some time doing something you like. You can only smack them so many times when they're little, and then after a while, they don't learn anymore from that. So you start taking away privileges and things like that. But you have to remember to discipline out of love and not out of exasperation. You have to discipline them out of wanting them to know that the whole idea is for them to be better people, not because you think they're horrible idiots. So there's a balance there, and there's a way to go about it. But as a parent, you're the one that sets the tone in your home.
Yes. And that's the way I raised our teens when they were kids and teens. Me and my wife, what we did is when the home environment was kind of at peace, it was a good moment, a good afternoon, we'd huddle them up, and we'd explain the privileges, as Jerry says. You need to explain to your kids or teens all these phones they have, their gadgets, their things in their room, their bed, their door that closest to the room, their privileges. And I bring in the door, and I'll tell you why. When my daughters would mess up, they it's already in their mind. We're going to sit with them and tell them, give us your phone. You mess up, you're punished for a week. They already knew that. There's no argument, no why, Mom, because they already knew that. It got to the point where I took their door off because they didn't want... Someone's pointing back there. We'll pray later. I took their door off. I took their beds out of the room. And boy, they started getting it real quick. They're privileges. See, you furnished this for them in love. And just, you know, emphasize it in them in the good moments. Look, we love you. These gadgets are for you. But these are the rules and the guidelines. These are your privileges. You're privileged to have this from us. But when you mess up, we're going to have to pull this for a week or two. You set the tone. Parents, it's all your job. And pray about it. Amen?
Yeah. I never took the door off.
I took the door off, Jerry.
I did tell my kid, one of my sons, you're going to come home and there's going to be a bed in your room and four blank walls.
Yeah.
Well, come on, Dad. No.
You know what the easy one was? When I took their makeup away, they didn't go out at all. They stayed home for a week.
I had boys, and I was hoping that would never be an issue.
Yeah, I'm kidding. Thank God. I had girls, unfortunately. Let's look forward to Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Well, while we're on the subject of taking stuff away from your kids, I do want to encourage parents, if you have young kids that are like really into video games, iPads, tablets, all that stuff. I would go light on their use of that and their exposure to it, just because kids need to develop, and they need to develop by experiencing the life that they live, you know, the world around them, the experiences that are right there available to them. And I've seen way too many kids that just grow up just connected to an electronic device or connected to something that, I mean, even the television set, they're just, if there's not a limiting of that, then it can really begin to shape their personality and shape who they become. And that's kind of a frightening thought when you think of the role models that are represented in whatever medium they're getting that from. Does that make sense? It really does shape their mind. And what is it, I think between like ages 3 and 10, somewhere in there, I mean, you absorb the most information that you will absorb in your entire lifetime, you absorb during that period of time. Okay, think about that. Kind of let that settle in, because, I mean, we like to think that as we get older, we get smarter, we're better at learning. No, that's not how that works. We're better at processing what we've already learned, but the majority of what we learn happens at a very, very young age. So it's important for us to understand that kids' exposure to or overexposure to that kind of stuff can really kind of mess them up and not make them able to handle life the way they need to.
I have to add to that with Jeremiah. It's solidly true, because, again, last summer I was asked to come to Brawley to visit a family not from our church. And I sat with the parents first, the kids upstairs. They said they don't know what's wrong with him. He's 18 now. This has been going on for a couple of years now, probably since he was 16. They're telling me the whole story. So I'm listening to him, and they said, okay, may I go up there and talk with him? So I go upstairs, and as soon as I go into his room, like Jeremiah said, there's posters of these rock bands, Led Zeppelin. The room's dark. He's all in black. There's iPads. There's all these CDs I can see. And right off the bat, before I opened my mouth, I already knew what the problem was. The parents were just trying to love him and show him love by giving him all these gadgets and letting him do whatever he wanted in his room. privilege against folks. Yeah, privileges are important, and this is what messed up this kid. He's to date, he's not doing too well, but he's okay. He's still in school, but that was your problem. I came back downstairs. I almost got on the parents. I go, look, this is your problem. It's not him. It's what you're exposing him to. And it's so true what Jeremiah says. You got to monitor what they're watching as well. My girls, one time, they were acting all innocent on a Saturday morning. My wife was always in the room checking their stuff. And they're all being nice to us. Like, why are they so nice? And I can hear my wife in the room starts hollering. I go, what's going on? Well, they had a couple of, they had two beers, empty bottles in their closet. And my wife found them and they were in trouble. You got to watch and monitor, folks. It's important.
It always boggles my mind when I tell parents, well, you know, yeah, go through their drawers. Yes. No, they have a right to privacy. No, they don't. No, they don't.
Yeah. Got to earn that right.
Not in my house, Sparky. Yeah. I bought that house. I told Isaac one time, take out the trash. He said, you going to pay me? I said, no, you going to pay me for dinner? No, it's kind of part and parcel. And look, there are times when if you're the parent of a teenager, you're going to be the stupidest human being on the planet. Just get ready for it. Just get ready for it. It's going to happen. You're the worst. Oh, I hate you. All right.
Yep.
Got the same clothes to get glad in. Yep. But stay the course. Do not give in to that emotional manipulation. Because if you do, all you're doing is reaffirming it. Yeah. If you do, all you're doing is saying, that's okay, that's the way to live your life. No way.
And again, I hate to keep up bringing my daughters, but from 16 to 18, like Jerry said, they hated me with a passion. At 18, as soon as they were 18 that night, they left the house. They started doing their own thing. They're 23 and 22 now, and they come and hug me and love me. And I think of the prodigal son. I never gave up praying on them, and me and my wife kept praying for them, and God drew them back. And they're not perfect girls, but I know they know how to love now. They knew what we were trying to instill in them, which was God's love. Don't give up. Chin up for Jesus.
That kind of ties into one of the questions. If you try to guide your children the biblical way and they don't want to listen, what can you do? And really, the reality is that if you are guiding your kids and raising them up in a way that's honoring to God and in a way that's, you know, according to his word, you really have done your part. And that can be some of the most painful moments when you know you've done what's right before God for your kids, and they still make bad choices. But the reality is that they are a person that makes choices on their own, and so you don't have control over those choices. What you do have control over is how you raise them and what you pour into them, yes, and the way that you nurture them. And if you're doing that, and you've done that to the best of your knowledge, according to how God would have you do that, then the next thing to do is just to pray for them. You know, if they still choose to go down a bad path, you can't do anything else. There's at that point. I mean, you can try to put people in their lives to redirect them and try to, you know, hide around the corner and, you know, follow them, trail them in your car. You know, I don't know. The reality is that at one point you just have to say, God, I give them to you. I've done everything I can do, and I've done it according to your word, and I just have to release them to you and let you work. And the truth is that God even promises that those things that we instruct them and give them when they're young, that eventually God is going to use those things in their life. It may not be, you know, right away. It may be way down the road, and there may be a lot of pain and heartache in between then and now, but the most we can do for them is to lift them up in prayer.
That's the promise I cling to. I got two boys. Neither of them are serving God right now. And the promise I cling to is that what I put in them as they were growing up, what they believed growing up, will not return void. Amen. And I pray for them every day. Amen. And somebody somewhere is going to bring them back around. I see it moving around the edges. It's not happening the way I would want it to happen. But I gave up being God a long time ago. I wasn't very good at it.
Another question here says, will you describe what God's plan looks like for someone who was in a marriage where infidelity causes separation and reconciliation is not an option any longer? The reality is that this does happen, and we know that God has given us reasons why he would permit divorce, and we know that those reasons are because of infidelity or abandonment. We live in a pretty messy world, and if you're in a relationship with someone who doesn't know Christ, then chances are that you're going to run into some pretty nasty situations. It happens, and the reality is that you do have God's word to lean on, and you can trust in him. That God's ultimate plan is that a couple would be reconciled, that marriage would be restored. That's God's plan, okay? That's God's number one plan for your marriage and for your life. But God also knows that if that situation arises, then he has given you a reason. If once you've exhausted every other every other choice, you've tried everything, then unfortunately that does happen.
And there's the problem is that sometimes we try to make people live in bondage because of their past. There was another question that asked about how do you get past your past? You realize, first of all, and it sounds trite, and I don't mean it to sound trite, but the truth is, yesterday ended at midnight. There's no time machine that will take you back and let you fix things and go back and undo what you've already done. And you may make amends, you may have to go back and do some things, but yesterday is over. And so when you pray and ask God to forgive you, the Bible says he forgives us. And he doesn't hold it to our account anymore. I remember a preacher saying when I was growing up that God casts our sin into the sea of forgetfulness and he posts a no fishing sign. The problem is we think we're better than God. I want you to understand that. When you say that, well, okay, but I have this in my past, you're saying you're better than God. God's forgiven you, God's forgotten, God's moved on, but somehow you are better than God because you're going to still hold on to that. And that, to me, really helped kind of push my way of thinking. Look, if God's forgiven me, I'm forgiven. And if God forgives me, who is Jerry Godsey to worry about Jerry Godsey's old past? Who do you think you are? You're not God. And if God says you're forgiven, okay, you're forgiven. So quit trying to play God. Quit trying to think you're better than God. And if you look at it that way, and we never do, we never look at unforgiving. The hardest person you're ever going to forgive is yourself. And we never look at that as saying that, oh, I'm hot stuff, I'm better than God. But really, it's what it is. You're saying that you can't forgive yourself even though God has. And God's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I'm the guy that got a D in geometry in high school. It's really not hard to figure out.
Someone asked, I have a family member who's constantly causing problems and division in the family. How do I pray for this kind of situation?
I thought my brother wasn't here today. He's texting from far away. Sorry.
I think part of the question is answered in the question, praying for that situation. I mean, the thing is that we underestimate the power of prayer in our families. And maybe because we're so close to our family members and we spend so much time with them, there's just something about, there's an absence, I think, of prayer within the family unit. And I think that that prayer is huge, and I think it would go a long way when it comes to getting to the heart of the problem when there's someone in the family that's disruptive. But also, a few weeks ago, I talked about this idea that love is not blind, that God's kind of love is not blind, and therefore it doesn't overlook when something, it happens, it's wrong. Love doesn't celebrate that, but it also doesn't just overlook it. It confronts wrongdoing, and it may be that you do need to confront a family member that's disruptive, and that's, you know, and it's something that you have to do in love, and it's something you have to do with compassion and with their best in mind when you do that. You also need to consider whether you're the right person to do that, because there may be someone else in the family that could be more effective at doing that. But there's nothing wrong with you know, we hear a lot about, like, family interventions, right? Sometimes family interventions kind of feel like a trap, you know? You always see, like, the whole family gang up on one person. But I think there's a lot to be said for confronting that issue in love, and really coming to a person and, you know, helping them see how hurtful their behavior is and how disruptive it is. But I think that should never happen without a load of prayer.
And prayer is very important. It's utmost first. But the thing, and the most important thing, is that it's how you pray, like Jeremiah says, the attitude of your heart. I mean, if there's a hostile family member you've been praying for, like, every day, Lord, help him, make him change. Yeah. Come on. Read Jeremiah. Read Isaiah. King David. They would fall and break and cry and sob to God. Beg God. You got to really be broken. Genuine brokenness when you're praying for that loved one. My brother-in-law and my sister that are not here today, they were splitting. I've talked to them about it. You can talk to them about it. My brother-in-law came to me crying. Brother-in-law, my sister, your sister's going to leave me, my wife. I go, well, how do I pray? I go, let's go to your house. We went to his parents. He was staying at his parents at the time. We went in the room and shut the door. He goes, how do I pray? I go, you get down there on your knees and you talk to God and you do what you got to do. And I just stood there. And he looked at me with a confused face. So I got on my knees. I just started praying under my tongue gently. And he threw himself and he started bawling before God. We did this for almost 2 weeks. And now their marriage is just so powerful. God brought them back slowly. Did it happen overnight? No. It took my brother-in-law being broken. Not just one time, but repetitive praying. I came over to Calipat as many times as I could and prayed with him and cried with him. His mom would walk in with cookies and milk and water and towels and Kleenex. But she didn't bother us. She closed the door quietly. And we were in there for an hour or two at times. And my brother-in-law, Johnny, just bawled and cried to God that he wanted his wife back. And God did it. Genuine brokenness. That's where... Look at Jesus' prayers. Most of these people in the scripture were broken. We need to be broken, genuine, and faithful, praying for that loved person.
I just want to stick this in real quick. I love the illustration communion provides. Would Rema consider doing a communion service or series? We do communion services. We don't do them regularly. We did a message. We did a whole series called Elements, which was all about the elements of our faith. And one of the elements that we did, in fact, I just looked it up on our website, was element O for ordinances. And it'll probably put you to sleep because it's one of my messages, but you can look it up. And it talks about the ordinances of the church. One of them is water baptism. The other is communion. And it's kind of a great introduction. There's also element A, I think it is, for atonement. So you might want to look at the Elements series. And if you're new to Christ, I want to encourage you to listen to the Elements series anyway. Mm-hmm. We took the Elements series and we went through and we said, okay, what do we believe and why? And we examined it from top to bottom. So if you're new to Christianity, or maybe you just don't know what you believe or what you're supposed to believe or why, that's a good series to break yourself in on. You can download it all off the website. There was one that Frank showed me that as a Christian adult child, is it okay to lovingly, of course, talk to and rebuke my Christian parents on the wrong behavior too? That still falls under honoring my parents, doesn't it? If you live with them, that may be a hard thing to do. No, you know what? The Bible says that iron sharpens iron. Whenever we've talked about confronting somebody about their sin, the rule of thumb I've always used is this. You'll know when it's your time to speak to that person if the only way you can do it is through tears. And you have done everything possible not to do it, and God won't leave you alone about it. Because a lot of times what we call helping them with their sin is really just us taking a pound of flesh. Yes. or us trying to say, well, you do it too. Well, look what you do. Well, you know what? You shut up. That won't go well that way. But there's a difference between going to somebody in love and having God lay it on your heart. There's a difference between that and just saying, well, I see you doing bad things and I want to help you get better. You know what? Unless I've missed a memo, the Holy Spirit's still doing his job. Amen. Let the Holy Spirit, you may pray and pray that God convicts them. That's God's job. There comes a time when the Holy Spirit convicts you and you say, I can't not do it anymore, so now I'm going to. And you will come to them with a broken heart. And it won't be getting a pound of flesh. It will be through tears and sobbing and a broken spirit. And that's how you know it's God and not you just trying to get your pound of flesh. Until it's that, don't do it. My opinion. That's good. And if you're my kid that texted that in, no. Got time for a couple more?
Maybe one more.
Does it ever come to a point where you have to stop verbally trying to lead someone to Christ and just pray for them? You should have been praying for them all along. I remember somebody's, I want to say it was Arminius. No, I can't remember. Anyway, one of the early writers said, in everything, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Amen. If necessary, use words. We think that somehow our words are going to sway them. You know what? Just live your life. Live your life for Jesus in front of them. That is the best testimony you have. It's better than any sermon I'll ever preach. And it's what will draw them to Christ.
Mm-hmm. I think in that same question, someone said, I feel guilty if I'm not verbally sharing my faith with them. I think that if you are living out your faith in front of them, like if you're truly living your faith out in front of them, to where they, you know, there's no mistaking that when they see the way you live, that God is present and active in your life, and it, you know, there's something going on there. I think if that's happening, there's no need to feel guilty if you back away from, you know, doing it verbally. I think that many people have been pushed away from the church and pushed away from God from people that use too many words. If you know what I mean, they put it on pretty thick and they won't stop. And that can really drive a wedge between someone and God in their heart. And so I think there is a place where maybe the words that you say could be loving and tender and kind words and not necessarily be words that are talking about the gospel. And I think those words sometimes preach much stronger than, you know, the gospel message laid out in a way that's uncaring or, you know, annoying.
Which preaches the gospel louder? Me telling you, do you want to go to hell? Because you're going to go to hell. Or me lovingly serving you and me living my life in a faithful way in front of you and being the best friend, the best family member or something to you that I can be. What really preaches the gospel better? I mean, is there a better sermon than that? No.
How do you overcome things from your past to not dwell on them? I have a track record of a 22-year life that wasn't good, was dark, and it wasn't not of God. 22 years I led that life thinking that's how I was supposed to live. The worldly way, the partying way, the lying, the cheating, the violence. The only thing that changed me and my thinking in my life was the gospel. Again, Jesus Christ. I started reading the Bible. I started going to church. I started getting with pastors. I started getting trained in his word. You got to start feeding your mind more of God's word, and that past will start erasing slowly. Olivia is my witness that I sit with her a lot now, and we talk a lot, and we laugh a lot, and I see things, and I remember stories. I go, I forgot about this story, and I'll share this story with her, and she's like, wow, you did that? But they're erased. How do you do that? Don't dwell on the past. Well, how do you dwell on the future? Well, read the word. Stay plugged in. Keep coming to church. Find you a better environment or a better group of people to hang out with. Look for godly people, Christians, you know. Talk to us, you know. Ask for advice. Keep your mind on godly things. It's in the scripture. Keep your thoughts and things above, not below. If you keep thinking in the past, you're going to be stuck. And Jesus says, yesterday is gone. Today I have its own troubles, and tomorrow will too. Just worry right now. But think on things, on the scripture. You know, find you a good godly person or a Christian friend that's pretty solid or what's the word, committed. You know, someone that's plugged in. You know, we're here. Whoever you are, I'm here. Talk to me.
God is asking for us to be obedient to him when it comes to marriage. How much is enough? How much abuse are we to take? We kind of talked a little bit about it earlier, but I just want to keep bringing you back to Matthew 18, where Peter goes to Jesus and says, how many times, Lord? I got this guy over here that's offended me. How many times? And you can see Peter saying, I'll be generous, Lord. I'll forgive him 7 times. And Jesus looks at him and says, dude, you don't even know who you are. In fact, let's go 70 times 7. You have to forgive as long as God is forgiving you. The Bible says that we are to forgive the way Christ forgave us. That was my text for last week, Colossians 3:30. 3:30, 3:13. Anyways, Colossians. You know what? I know it's hard. I know it's hard. But I said it last week. Write down the 5 things that your spouse has done that's the worst things they've ever done to you. And then write down the 5 things that you've done that have offended God the most. The 5 worst things you've done in your entire life. The 5 things that you've done that you don't want God to ever bring up ever again. And compare it. It's probably not going to go your way. I know it's hard. Don't ever think we're not sensitive to the fact that it's hard. There may come a time, like we said earlier, there may come a time when you have to separate for a while for prayer and fasting. The Bible's very obvious, very, very careful about that. So time for prayer and fasting so that you can come back together. There may come that time. You'll know, again, you'll know it's God. You'll know when God speaks it to you. But go back and read 1 Corinthians, what was it, 17? Where God talks about staying, and God talks about loving, and God, or 1 Corinthians 7, I think it was, where God talks about loving and doing all of these things. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know that it's a burden. I know. That's where the Bible says that in our weakness, God is made strong.
Amen.
That when we're hurting, God comes and he comforts us. That when we're about to give up, his strength is made perfect. And I just want you to be encouraged. Don't get weary in well-doing. Don't give up just this side of your miracle. It may be worse before it gets better. But God is there, and God is loving. And sometimes what we see is them just continuing to be ugly is them fighting against the pulling of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to pull harder and harder and harder and harder. But God's love is greater and greater and greater. Where sin abounds that much more, how much more does grace abound? Amen. Wherever there's that much sin, there's got to be that much more grace. So don't give up. Don't give up.
That's it, yeah. I think it would be wise for us to also mention that if you're in a relationship where there's physical abuse.
Absolutely.
That's not a place where you need to stay.
You need
help, and it may be very difficult for you to reach a point where you get help from the authorities or get help from someone, but that has to happen because that situation is never going to change. If it's a physically abusing situation, it's not going to change until someone steps in and does something about it. Not to say that that person can't change down the road, but what they need right now is someone to come along and make them stop. And that has to happen. And so if you're in that situation, we would plead with you to talk to someone about it and
call the cops.
Yeah.
Sometimes the best thing that happens to somebody is they get arrested. That sounds really counterproductive, but it makes them get help. Sometimes the best thing we do is arrest somebody.
And you can't feel guilty about doing that, because if you have done that, or if you plan on doing that, that is the right choice. No question, that's the right choice to make.
Yeah.
You know, you may feel bad about it, but you've not done the wrong thing.
You know, when I became a reserve deputy, I carried a gun, and they asked me, "Well, could you shoot somebody?" I said, "Yeah." Here's why. If it ever gets to that point, they've made that decision for you. If an officer ever discharges his weapon, that person has already made the choice for the officer. The idea is that is your last resort. You give them every opportunity to stop what they're doing, and then you have to resolve the threat. If they are physically abusing you, they've made that calling the cops decision for you. They've made it for you. All you're doing now is just following what you've been trained or what you've been taught, however you want to put it. All you're doing is following through in those actions. If they are abusing you, call. And don't give me this, "Well, I don't want them to go to jail." They need to go to jail. Let them rest their behind on one of our lovely, comfy jail cell beds in the sheriff's office and eat our great food. It's not. And that may be all it takes for them to realize they need to stop doing what they're doing.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com. You